This morning we'd like to draw your attention to the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 17. As Paul speaks of his prayer for those in Ephesus, and Paul's prayer for them is, first of all, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Quite often, when I'm in the market or Home Depot, I hear people say, "Oh my God." And I'm very tempted to walk up to them and ask, "And just who may you be talking about? Who is your God?" You know, the Bible says that the gods of the heathen are many. And there are many different things that master a person's life, that they worship, that has first priority in their hearts, that sort of controls their life. But there is only one true, living, eternal God. In 2 Chronicles, the writer said, "For a long time, Israel has been without the true God. They had many false gods that they were worshiping, but they were without the true God." When Paul prays for those in Ephesus, that they might have the spirit of revelation and knowledge in the understanding of God, he is referring to the true God. Now, there are many people who say that they are agnostics, for they believe that though God probably does exist, as they look at the witness and the testimony of nature, they acknowledge that there is probably a God, whatever he might be and however he might be. There probably is a first cause, but so vast that he would be unknowable by man. And thus, they claim to be agnostics, declaring that God is unknowable to the finite mind of man. And in one sense of the word, they are correct. Job's friend Zophar asked, "Who by searching can understand God completely?" Paul wrote, "We speak of the mystery of God and the hidden wisdom which God has ordained before the world, which none of the princes of the world knew." We speak of God, but none of the princes of the world knew him. For had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, "Eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard, and neither hath it entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." So the natural man cannot understand, he cannot know. But God has revealed them by his Spirit. That is why Paul prays for those in Ephesus, that God might grant to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they might know God. Paul asked, "For what man knoweth the things of God, or beg your pardon, for what man knows the things of man save the spirit of man that is in him? Only you know you. There are others who may think that they know you. They may think that they know what you're thinking, but only you know. You know what's in your heart. You know what your intention or motive might have been. Only man knows what is the spirit of man, And God is only known, Paul said, by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God reveals him unto us. And he said, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, of which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches as we compare the spiritual things with the spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, and neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. That's why it's necessary to have the help of the Spirit in knowing God. So in reality, if I, through my natural intellect, seek to discover and understand God, I'll never make it. And to that man who only searches for God with an intellectual quest, he will end up being an agnostic because of the vastness of the infinite God, incomprehensible to the human mind. He can only be known as the Spirit of God reveals him unto us. Jesus said, all things are delivered to me by my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. And neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. No man really knows the Father, Jesus said, but me, and whoever I will reveal him to. So Zophar, the friend of Job, said, no man can understand God completely by searching. Paul said, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them. And Jesus said, no man knows the Father unless the Son reveals the Father to him. This is why Paul prayed that they might have the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they might have the knowledge of God. You do not come to a knowledge of God through the intellectual quest. It's a sad mistake, however, when men searching for God by the sheer power of their intellect and coming up short conclude that God is unknowable. That is wrong. That is a tragic mistake, to conclude that because I haven't been able to discover him by my intellectual search, that he is unknowable. God is knowable. David said to his son Solomon, know the God of your fathers and serve him with a complete heart. The prophet Jeremiah said, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but he that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. God said, if you're going to glory, glory in the fact that you know me. But it is possible to know God. He is knowable. Later on, Jeremiah wrote in chapter 31, 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jesus prayed, and this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you hath sent. And then he prayed, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that you have sent me. It is possible to know God, and not to know God is a as it is an inexcusable sin. David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows his handiwork. Day into day, or day after day, they utter their speech. Night after night, their voice goeth forth. And it is a universal language. God speaks to man by his creation. The heavens speak to you of the glory of God. The earth speaks to you of the wisdom, the intricate wisdom, infinite wisdom of God." Paul, when he was writing to the church in Rome, said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." There's no excuse for not knowing God. "He has revealed himself to man in nature." Paul follows with the argument of David, that God has revealed his existence to man through creation, the things that he has created. And so Paul went on to say, "But when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations as their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they actually became fools, because they began to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore." And then Paul goes on to say, "Because they did not want to retain the knowledge of God in their mind, God gave them over to reprobate minds." It was because they knew God, but they didn't want to retain the knowledge of God in their minds. So God gave them over to empty minds, reprobate minds. Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, said, "Because they did not have the love of the truth in their heart, God will give them over to a strong delusion, that they will believe a lie rather than the truth." I am always absolutely flabbergasted at what people will come to believe when they've once rejected the knowledge of God. They can believe the most absurd, ridiculous things possible. I see these young men with shaved heads and white robes and finger cymbals dancing on the corner in Hawaii. And as they are there, thinking that somehow they're communing with God and pleasing God in these things, I think, poor, blinded souls. How ridiculous to think that God requires you to stand on a street corner chanting as you're playing finger cymbals with these saffron robes and shaved heads. The foolish, ridiculous things that people will believe when they reject the knowledge of God. You become susceptible. You become open for deception. I think of those people down in San Diego who committed suicide in hopes of riding on the tail of Hale-Bopp Comet into some eternal bliss or something. How foolish, how sad, how tragic. The things that people will believe. Intelligent, otherwise intelligent people. But of course, as Paul said, that professing themselves to be wise, they actually became fools. If you go over to the Sai Baba compound in India, you'll find doctors, you'll find lawyers, you'll find college professors, you'll find some of the elite of the world of business and the world of education. You'll find them there in the compound, worshiping Sai Baba, thinking that he is God manifested in the flesh, that somehow he is transcended into the God state, taking the next step in the evolutionary process of which all men are now coming into the evolution into God, the New Age movement concept. Oh, God, help us. And may God keep you from standing on the beach with open arms declaring, I am God. You're not God. That's foolish. But the things that people will come to believe when they reject the truth of God, you see, you become open, you become susceptible to all kinds of deception. If you don't want to walk in the truth of God, God will let you believe a lie. He'll let you believe ridiculous things. There's a tragic fate that awaits all who do not know God. Paul, writing again to the Thessalonians, second chapter, said, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. For when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he'll take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Not to know God is inexcusable because God is knowable. Now, Jesus came to reveal God to man. God, who in different times and in different ways spoke to man by the prophets, has spoken unto us in these last days by his own dear Son, who is the express image of his glory, his majesty. John said, no man has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath manifested him. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus said, those that see me have seen the one who sent me. So in looking at Jesus, what do we know about God? First of all, we know that God is merciful and that God is gracious. We remember the story of the woman who was brought by the Pharisees to Jesus. They said, we caught her in the very act of adultery. Our law says, stone her. What do you say? And you remember Jesus answered, I say that whichever one of you has never sinned, let him throw the first stone. And then as he knelt and on the ground, I believe he wrote the various names and the sins that they were guilty of. One by one, they sort of dropped their rock and tried to disappear out of the crowd until they were all gone. And then Jesus stood up and looking at the woman said, what happened to your accusers? And she said, well, I guess I don't have any. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Oh, how merciful. How gracious. We see that he was so long-suffering. His disciples seemed to be so thick-headed. Over and over, he was telling them that he was going to be crucified, that he would be despised and rejected and crucified, and they couldn't hear it. He said, I'll rise the third day. They couldn't hear it. Their minds were so intent upon the glory of the kingdom of God and their position and power in the kingdom. here's the Messiah. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's chosen me. I'm going to be, you know, prime minister or whatever. And they were so excited about the power that they might achieve when he established the kingdom that they wouldn't listen to his telling them, I'm going to be crucified, but I'll rise the third day. And even the very night that he had his Last Supper and he was betrayed by Judas and the next day was hanging on the cross, even that night before the cross, what were the disciples doing? It says they were disputing among themselves as who would be the greatest. How do you suppose Jesus felt about that? It says his heart was heavy. Now is my soul troubled, even unto death. What shall I say? Father, spare me from this hour. But Lord, for this hour I came into the world. But here he is, extremely troubled. And what are his disciples doing? They're arguing with each other. I'm going to be greater than you. No, you're not. I'll be the greatest. I mean, he was so patient with them, though. So patient, long-suffering. As we look at Jesus, we see that he was abundant in goodness and in truth. The scripture testifies of Jesus, he went about doing good, healing all manner of sicknesses. Jesus never met a blight that he did not seek to cure. To the blind, he opened their eyes. To the lame, he gave them capacity to walk. To the deaf, he opened their ears. To the leper, he cleansed them of their leprosy. Goodness. His life was manifesting goodness. And then it says that he was forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. It seemed that Jesus just loved saying to the sinner, your sins are forgiven. He loved to say that. The man who was let down into the room in front of Jesus by his friends who had removed the tiles and with these ropes let him down in his cot because they couldn't get into the house for the crowd. As Jesus looked down at him, he said, your sins are forgiven you. He loved saying that. To the woman who came to the house of Simon the Pharisee who had invited Jesus for dinner, as Jesus was eating there in the house, this woman who was a prostitute, known prostitute, she came and stood behind Jesus. And she began to weep. Standing there behind him, she felt the ugliness and the awfulness of her sin. And she was weeping. And as her tears fell on his feet, she took her hair and began to wipe his feet and then kiss his feet. Simon, the Pharisee, said, if this fellow were really of God, then he wouldn't let that slut touch him because she's a prostitute. And Jesus said, Simon, I want to ask you something. Yes, what is it, Lord? Simon, there was a fellow who had a couple of people that owed him money. One owed him $1 million. The other owed him 10. He called them both in, and he forgave both of them their debts. He said, wipe it clean. That's all right. You don't have to pay me. He said, which one loves him more? Simon said, well, I suppose the one that he forgave $1 million. Jesus said, that's correct. Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't show me common courtesy. You didn't kiss me on the cheek, which is customary. And you didn't have your servants wash my feet, which was common courtesy. But this woman has not ceased to smother my feet with kisses and wash them with her tears and dried them with her hair. And I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven her. And then turning to the woman, he said the things he loved to say. He said, "Woman, your sins are forgiven." Oh, how he loved to say that. What do we see in Jesus? We see a God who is merciful, who forgives iniquity and transgressions and sins. To the thief beside him as he was hanging on the cross, who cried out for mercy, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me?" Jesus said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." God who forgives iniquity, sins, transgressions. It's interesting. In the Old Testament, when Moses said, "Lord, I want to see you," God said to Moses, "Moses, no man can look on me and live. But I'll tell you what. You hide here in this split in the rock, and I'll come and I will reveal my name to you." And so as Moses was there covered in the rock, the Lord came and he said to Moses, "Yahweh, the Lord," which literally means the becoming one. He said, the becoming God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. And what did Jesus show us of God? These very characteristics of the nature of God that was revealed to Moses. He demonstrated it. His life was a demonstration. No wonder he said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." As we see Jesus, we see his compassion. He was moved by the weaknesses of man. And he just didn't say, "Oh, what a pity." But he reached out to strengthen and to help, to transform. As we look at Jesus, we see love personified. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, than a man will lay down his life for his friends." And then he laid down his life. Extreme love. The ultimate demonstration of love. And so, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. You've seen the love, the compassion. You've seen the kindness. You've seen the mercy, the graciousness. You've seen the desire to heal, the desire to restore, the desire to save. Oh, how good it is to know God in truth. Now, what happens when your eyes of understanding are opened, as Paul prayed? Oh, may God give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. What happens when you come to a knowledge of God? First of all, you begin to understand what a tremendous hope you have through Jesus Christ. The hope of eternal life. The hope of fellowship with God. For God has called all of us into a fellowship with himself. This means God wants you to live with him in harmony, to walk with him in the light as he is in the light. And if I say, well, I have fellowship with God and I'm walking in darkness, that's a lie. That's not the truth. But if I will walk in the light as he is in the light, then I do have fellowship with God as the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all my sin. The fellowship with God is something that never ends, for God is eternal. And so will my fellowship be with him. Physical death will not separate me from fellowship with God. It will only enhance it. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. What then? When I've come to the last breath, what then? I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The fellowship with God is not something that will be cut off by death. But then I will see face to face. Then I, who have only known in part, will know even as I've been known. Jesus, in his prayer in John 17, prayed, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God. And then he said, if you live and believe in me, you will never die. Now, he's not talking there about physical death. He's talking there about spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. You will never be separated from God. The hope of your calling, to live forever in the kingdom of God, in the glory of that kingdom. Paul said, we're not all of us going to die, but all of us will be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. For this corruption or corruptible body must put on incorruption. This mortal body must put on immortality. He said that while we are living in these bodies, we often groan, desiring to be freed from the restriction of the physical body. Not that I would become an unembodied spirit, but I am desiring that new body which is from heaven. For I know that as long as I'm living in this body, I'm absent from the Lord. But I would rather be absent from this body that I might be present with the Lord. The hope of the calling is to forever be with the Father in the glory of his kingdom. The one whom we have come to know by the revelation of God's Spirit to our hearts. And by looking at his Son, we've come to know him, whom to know aright is life eternal. The question is, do you know him? Do you know the only true God today? Are you living in fellowship with him? Do you walk in communion with God today? If so, you've already entered in to the beginning of the glory of that eternal life that we have through him. Because your fellowship with God is a never-ending fellowship. It only gets richer and more blessed as each eon passes by. As Paul said, and throughout the ages to come, he will be revealing unto you what is the exceeding richness of his love and grace towards you in Christ Jesus. Do you know him? Paul prayed that God, by his Holy Spirit, might reveal to you the truth about God. To know him is to love him. To know him is to serve him. Do you know him? Father, we thank you for the revelation of yourself to us, especially in Jesus Christ, and that through him and through his revelation, we've come to know you. We thank you, Father, for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, who has brought to us wisdom and understanding of you, that we might know the joy of living in fellowship with you, that we might have the hope of eternal life through Jesus. Lord, we just pray your blessing now upon your people who have been brought to the knowledge of your love and grace and goodness by the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. We pray for those who today maybe are in the position of an agnostic. But Lord, let them realize that though they may not know God by their intellectual quest, they can know you by the revelation of the Spirit. And may they seek. For you've promised if we would seek, we would find. And may they find you, the only true God. And may they know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Not to know God has dire consequences. To know God has tremendous rewards, blessings. Paul will list them for you in chapter 1 as you read them over this afternoon. You'll see all of the glorious things that God has for those that know him. And so I would encourage you, come to know God. Come to live in fellowship with God. You have no excuse for not knowing God. As Paul said, you are inexcusable, O man, because God has revealed himself so that you're without excuse. I would encourage you even this day, start with the ABCs. Principles, the foundations. Going back to the prayer room, pastors and counselors will be back there and they will pray with you. And they will pray that God's Spirit will come upon you and that he will open up your understanding, that you might come to really know God in truth. Whom to know is life eternal.